Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Mark Covey with a message entitled, Our Duty to Love One Another.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Appreciate you getting up, getting out, and coming to be with me this morning. I was going to have them to pull up my slide, y'all. It's the one that says snack room. That's the one. But I think we'll do without that. Well, I'm grateful to have the opportunity, and very grateful for Michael. And we have become dear friends and together. We love the Moody family. I know y'all do too, those of you who know them personally. And it's been a real pleasure and a real joy to get to come out and to come to Kerrville. This is not our neck of the woods. We actually hadn't been west of Austin for our entire marriage until we came out for the Forge Conference. And so it's been a real, a lot of my friends come out here to hunt, but I'm not a hunter, so I never made it out here. And they love it out here, and we do too. It's a beautiful area, and so we're glad that we got to be a part. We've been coming for the 3 years that we've been holding the Forge Conference, and the first year we knew a few people. We knew the Moody's, and we knew several of the other families from North Gabriel, and so we came out. And a lot of times when we come to conferences, and we're kind of conference groupies or something. I'm not sure what it is, but it's been a real source of blessing to my family. I just encourage you to consider that yourself for your own family, for like a vacation, to combine it with great teaching in the Word of God, encouraging teaching and great fellowship. We've met people all over the country, and it's been just a tremendous blessing to my family. And so sometimes we got to drive. Sometimes we got to spend a little money in order to give our family those kind of opportunities and those kind of experiences. So we've come out to Forge for the last 3 years, and so we really didn't know a whole lot of folks. And last year, Michael did ask me to speak, and it was in one of the breakout groups, and I was really surprised that he called me back this year. But one of the good things that happened last year is that my sons both have spoken all 3 years, and it's been a great opportunity for them, and we have really been encouraged, and I'm thrilled that they're getting to do that. And last year, my oldest son, who will be speaking tomorrow afternoon, met a young lady who's become his fiance, and I'm not going to embarrass her further, but I'm sure he's going to want to brag on that tomorrow. And we're very thrilled about that. And so you never know what can happen when you come to one of these conferences. So just kind of keep your eyes open and do as the Spirit leads. So why do we come? My topic is going to be our duty to love the brethren. It's our duty to love the brethren. I wanted to address that from a passage in Romans, but we're going to speak from several other passages as well. But we have a duty to love the brethren. And one of the reasons we come to conferences like this is because of our desire and our delight in being loved and loving one another. It's been a wonderful, like I said before, it's been a wonderful blessing to my children, given vision, encouraged us that there are others out there in the same boat. We happen to live in a little town. It's so obscure that I have to tell people the next biggest town and the next biggest town, i.e. Houston, that we live near. If we're at the conference in North Carolina, the one that Scott hosts up there, we're from Texas. And of course people say, oh, you're from Texas. Do you know so-and-so? And it's like kind of a big area. So, and I can't even say I'm from Orange. Can't say I'm from Beaumont. I have to say, close to Houston. We live close to Houston. Everybody knows where that's at. But we're from a little town called Orange, right in the southeast corner of Texas. We tell everybody we meet that we're 3 miles off of I-10. If you're traveling that way, stop in. Stop in. We don't have a candle in the window like Scott was saying. Kevin was saying, we're probably going to end up doing that, but we offer it as often as possible. And And we would love to get to know anyone that of you that are traveling that way. So this morning in the breakfast room, I met Seth Terry. And I said, Seth, where are you from? And he said, Covington, Texas. And it's kind of, okay, well, same problem. Where's Covington, Texas? What's it near that I've heard of? You know, well, so he gave me Cleburne and another town. It's like, we need to keep going. What's the next town? And so I know basically where you guys are from. But that's the same problem I think we all have. Many of us are from locales that are not the center of the earth, and they're not great population centers, and they're not also, they may not be places where we have a good church home, where we have a home where we're experiencing the love of the brethren like the Lord intended for us to do. So one of the reasons that we come out, that my family comes out, is to be encouraged and to be loved on and to fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters. And so we do find that here at Forge. It's been a great time. Yesterday, Mr. Featherston took my song, The Love of God. And last night, Kevin took my verse, Matthew 24. And I finally realized that we're all going to be camped around some of the same passages. And so we're just going to share as the Lord leads. And I think as Steve Hopkins was saying last night, Stephen Hopkins, as difficult days approach, and I think if we can't see them on the horizon with the dark clouds that are moving in our nation right now and in the world, we don't have our eyes open for one thing. There are difficult times that are coming. Paul wrote to Timothy and said that would happen, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self and lovers of pleasure and lovers of money and hateful and arrogant and cruel and all these attributes that he described as difficult times come. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 12, he said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And this was the time when he had already spoken to the Pharisees about tearing down this building, this temple. And then as he and the disciples exited the Temple Mount, and they said, look at the beautiful buildings. And we know the temple was a massive structure. And they're saying, Lord, when will these things be? And he began to tell them about the end times and tell them about the things that would come. And in the process of that, he said then, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And I think as we all see, as we are progressing more and more to the return of the Lord, we see the coldness in our world. We see the loss of, or the devaluing of life. I mean, we've never seen, at least I've never seen, I know there has been cruelty throughout history, no doubt. Believers persecuted throughout history, no doubt. I don't want to pretend, I've shared this with my family, I don't want to pretend that because it's finally coming to America that that's the end. There's some others that has been that way for centuries. And so for us to necessarily think that because it has come to America that it's the end would probably be erroneous. But there are many other signs that indicate that the return of the Lord is near, and these things are promoting that and bringing that forward. And they're evidence of that. And so so we see the coldness in the world, and we see that coldness coming into the church because everything else has come into the church. As the church continues to seek to be the friend of the world, doesn't that bring a verse to mind? To seek to be a friend of the world. What does that say? We are, to anyone who seeks to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And when the church has sought to be a friend of the world by adopting the methods of the world and the ways of the world rather than pursuing holiness and pursuing a life pleasing to God, we are seeing that same coldness come into the church, a lack of love, maybe not in the same form, but it's coming along in the same way, in that there is a coldness, there is a lack of love, there is an independence and an independent spirit. There is a separation between believers in the body of Christ, where we're withdrawing from the world rather than binding together and facing the world. So as difficult days continue to come closer, and with the Lord's return more imminent than ever, it's the time for us to be more intentional, and to be intentional about how we love one another. And I thought when this topic first came up, even the conference topic, and I'm confessing, Michael, I thought this is a great title. You cannot do better than our duty to love one another. At the same time, doesn't everyone know that we're supposed to love one another? Isn't that what Christianity is loving one another and the love of God? All these things that seem so common in our lingo, it seems like it would be almost a generic title that we might have a hard time getting excited about. But the love of God is what warms the fellowship. The love of God is, I mean, not only in Christ and His expression to us, but in how He has directed us, commanded us, and equipped us to love others. And so it is the highest virtue. It is the royal law found in Scripture. So we need genuine love. And when we come to meet in a group like this, it's so that we might be encouraged and exhorted to draw near to the Lord and to draw near to one another in the love of God. One thing I don't want to forget to mention here before I get away is the difference between loving one another and loving ourselves is just a self-centered lifestyle versus an others-centered lifestyle. And I'm going to mention, or we'll read Philippians 2 later, but that has been the thing in our family, I think, that has encouraged us more than anything else to be other-centered, is to look out from ourselves and to give our lives away to others as much as we can. Okay, I just wanted to speak to that lawlessness in the world, lawlessness in the church, loss of love, and so we've dealt with those things. Two reasons that I feel like that speak to me about why the family and the church are not loving one another the way they should. And one of them, if you'll turn with me to John 15, if you have your Bibles, it comes right out of the theme of this conference. And it's what our Lord said. John 15, look in verse 7. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. And greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." And I believe abiding in his word and allowing his word to abide in us, if you just follow the progression, if we abide, if we allow him to abide in us and his words abide in us, then we will know his commands, we will desire his commands, we will obey his commands. And he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Not to say that we're not loved if we're not keeping his commands, but if we keep his commandments, we will enjoy the fruits and the blessings of his love. We will abide in his love. I feel like that's one of the things. The word of God has not been honored in our, like it should in our churches. That's a whole message in itself, which I'm not preaching today, but that's a message in itself, and not in our homes. I believe Christian families are not honoring the Word of God. That's been something that I'm so grateful that the Lord used people in my life to encourage me and to exhort me to read the Scripture with my families. And we don't make it's not a a great exercise. It's a simple thing to sit down each evening around the Word of God and read a passage of Scripture and pray for one another. And so what happens in the family is going to end up in the church. And so as we honor the Word of God in our families, we'll carry it into our churches. We'll see the fruit of that in the love of one another. Second one is that we're not living for eternity. We're not living in anticipation of Christ's return. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, he said, and he's talking about the end of the world. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, this is 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God? If we are really anticipating the return of our Lord, we should be preparing ourselves. We should be living a holy life in preparation for that, hastening the coming of the day. Then John wrote in 1 John 3, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. If we're looking for the return of our Lord, if we're truly preparing for the return of our Lord, we're going to order our lives along that line. But what happens is the church is so distracted, and as we've brought all the worldly pursuits into the body and into the church, and we've tried to make the church look like the world in order to attract the world, and then we in our families, we have become very distracted. And you know what? This is the cream of the crop, I would say, in this particular group. These kind of gatherings are people who are seeking the things that are above. And not to say that we are all where we need to be or want to be, but we're seeking the things that are above. But most people that I know are filled up with activities in their own families and in their own churches. They're filled up. They're involved. They've got their kids involved in every organized sport, every martial arts program and ballet, and they're so busy, and then they're the ones that will say, I just don't see how you do that. I don't have time. I don't have time. And yet, to love one another requires time. When we meet our beloved, our bride-to-be, we can't spend enough time. I can't get my son to get off the phone with that girl, you know? When we love someone, we want to spend time with them. We want to spend time. And when we love someone, we'll lay down our life for them. So until the love of God in our own life displaces some of the other things that are of lesser importance, will not change what's going on in our family or our church. So I was talking with Mr. Brown last night. I was going to give an example, Scott, of Mr. Brown's. I was going to just name throw out a name, and they said, you can't do that. Mr. Scott's there. So I had to think of something else. But he asked me last night, we were visiting, he said, what's your message in one sentence? And my wife asked me that last week. She said, you need a thesis statement. And so I developed my thesis statement. I want to share it with you, and I should probably be much more smoother about it than I'm being. But here's my thesis. Christ commands us, and he equips us to love one another from the heart and to demonstrate his love to a dying world. And I think that we demonstrate his love the same way he demonstrated it. We lay down our lives, and primarily we lay down our lives for the brethren. We're told to love one another. We're told to love our neighbor, but we're told to do good first to the household of God. And as we lay down our lives, as we will fulfill his commands. So my first point is, why is it our duty to love one another? It's commanded by God. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was asked by the lawyer, what is the great commandment of the law? And of course, he said, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And on these things, the law and the prophets all hang. So the first thing is that it's a command of our God. James calls it the royal law found in Scripture in James 2, 8, and 9. He says to love your neighbor as yourself. He said if you are fulfilling the royal law of Scripture, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you sin and have become a lawbreaker. Then Jesus, again, here in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Paul writes in chapter 13 to owe no man anything except to love one another. So it's a duty. It's a command. We're given it in Scripture repeatedly from all different angles. And then secondly, he equips us to love one another. And he equips us by his Holy Spirit, by his indwelling Holy Spirit. One of my a verse that the Lord just keeps bringing back to me when I think of these things is Romans 8, 12. And it says, but if the Spirit who raised him from the dead, if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will indwell us. It would be difficult to say, I can't do that, when we have the same Spirit who raised Lord Jesus from the dead indwelling us. I just encourage you. Then Paul writes in Philippians also, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is the one that gives us the will, the desire to obey, and he is the one that gives us and helps us to work and gives us the ability to do so. He has equipped us. He has given us the ability. He has motivated us and empowered us by the Holy Spirit. I actually shared this passage with my church this last Sunday because I needed to practice sharing it with a group, and I neglected to bring this point out that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. It seems kind of like an obvious thing now, but I neglected to do that. So I was asking for questions or comments, and our pastor said, I have trouble laying any kind of duty like this on the brethren without the power of the Holy Spirit, without knowing that God has equipped us and given us the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. And that's exactly right. And we can do these things because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We can do these things because he has equipped us with other things, such as spiritual gifts. So, that's the other thing I want to speak of briefly, because in Romans 12, when we read about all these ways that we can fulfill our duty to love one another, which we'll get to in starting in verse 9, before that, he addresses and he teaches that we are given gifts. Each one is given gifts. You find that in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4. And in each of them, they have a statement along the same line. Here's 1 Corinthians 12, 7. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The reason he gives the Spirit is that we might use these gifts in ministering, i.e. loving one another. It's given for the common good. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, and he has talked about gifts of service, gifts of prophecy, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He gives the gifts. He equips us to love one another. And I think that's the better way to think of it, is that we are loving one another, not merely that we are serving one another. We're loving one another with our service. And then back in Romans, he says, since we have gifts, Romans 12:6, that differ according to the grace given to each of us, let us exercise them accordingly. And then he gives a list of gifts and ways that we can serve and love one another. So he gives all these, and every time that one is mentioned, the other is mentioned. We are empowered and we are equipped to love one another. I just think, I know everybody's probably been through a spiritual gift study at one point or another, but I think until we begin to serve, until we begin to exercise what we know to do, the Lord often will not reveal where our spiritual gifting and our spiritual strength is. And that's one of those things, do we wait for the feeling to obey, or do we obey and the feelings follow? And I tend to believe it's usually we obey and the feelings follow. We do what we have been commanded to do and what we need to do. Okay, then there's some benefits of this gifting. There's some benefits of loving one another in the body. And it is found in a couple of different places. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And why did he give them? He gave them for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So often we see churches where the burden is on our pastors and elders to perform ministry, and the ministry of the body is rightly dropped right in our laps, where we're to give our lives and to give our time and to minister to one another as the Lord would have us to do. So for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, and it's to the building up of the body. The body is built up as we minister to one another until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And this isn't the only place that we find that the unity of the body, and I think that could have been another conference, the unity of the body, because there's so much division in the body of Christ. There's so much attack going on. I don't know where people think got the idea that using the internet as a way to slander their brother is proper and falls within the bounds of Scripture. It gets me. It gets me. It's very disturbing. There is a great disunity, and it is the love of the brethren that binds our hearts together again. So that until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And that's what we're after. It's that we become mature and complete in Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to do one of those sinful things and change Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1, 28 and 29. Paul writes in 1:28, Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And I'm having a hard time seeing this. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And verse 29 to me is just as important. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. And that saying, it is his power that works within us. But the phrase there, I've studied that in the past, the phrase there, I labor, striving, it means to the point of exhaustion. I just can't, he labors to the point of exhaustion. And I know people who are like that, but I don't know many, who labor to minister to others, who give their lives away to the point of exhaustion. And I think Paul, that's what he did. He basically gave up his life for others. And that's what we are called to do. And that's the part of my thesis I didn't write out, is we are all called to do that. We are all called to be ones who lay down our desires, like Philippians 2 says, to consider others as better than ourselves, and we're to lay down our desires, we're to lay down our own interests, and we're to consider others better than ourselves. That is what agape love is. And the benefit found, in Paul writes in Colossians 3, he says, beyond all these things of forgiveness and compassion and all these attributes that are found in the verses leading up to Colossians 3:14, he says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's the perfect bond of unity. It's what will cause us to be one. It's what will cause us to fulfill the prayer that Christ prayed, that we be one as he is one with the Father. And so this is a worthy, for no other reason, this is a worthy subject for us to camp on for a weekend in our lives and to seek to grow in. Another benefit is that it demonstrates God's love. When we are loving one another, we, like Christ, will be laying down our lives for the brethren. And it just says in Romans 5, 8, where he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And in the same way, when we're laying down our lives as we're commanded by the Lord Jesus, we're demonstrating his love to a lost and dying world. Okay? When we're doing it largely again to the brethren. And then the last point I want to make here is that we identify with Christ. And I'm using some of the same passages that some of the men used last night in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. All men will see how we love one another. All men will see, and that's the travesty of what's going on right now, because all men are seeing what kind of love we have for each other now in the public eye, because of the way that we have seen people tear others down and take great joy in doing so, I believe. And so he desires that all men see us loving one another. He desires that we identify with Christ by our love. And that's what happens when we give ourselves to one another. It is such a testimony to those around us that we are identifying with Christ. We're, as Stephen said last night, we're preaching the gospel by our love for one another. You know, sometimes some of us are more able to speak the word. We're more able to, we're bolder, and we've we're gifted, and we also are more obedient to share the gospel verbally, and we should. Even though he gave some as evangelists, none of the rest of us have any excuse for not sharing the gospel. But we can also be sharing the gospel by loving one another and by laying down our lives for one another. And that's a key way for us to do that. So if you'll turn with me to Romans 12, I want to walk through these verses about how we can fulfill this duty. And I'm just thinking of this as a practical application of these verses, starting in verse 9. And I just want to look at these. Just had a thought I want to, as we start here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then he goes on, never take your own revenge. I'm going to speak mainly from verses 9 through 16. And because I believe they deal with how we deal with the brethren. These some of the later ones, which I guess, again, in context of things I've said earlier, could apply, that we never take our own revenge. We should not do those things. But we are to let love be without hypocrisy. When I first looked at this verse, the first thing I thought about was the verse in John that says that it was talking about Jesus when he saw Nathanael coming and said, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There's no deceit. There's no hypocrisy. He's sincere. He's truthful. He looks at things truthfully. And that was the first thing that came to mind, that we need to be like Nathanael. We need to be those in whom there is no guile. We speak plainly. We accept people at their word. We love with a genuine love. And that's what he's talking about here, is to let love be without hypocrisy. I know you probably all have been taught at one time or another that the word hypocrite used to be considered a good word. It was considered in the English language, or the Old English, it was considered a title for actors on the stage, and the ones that wore the mask, and they would wear the mask and play one part, and they would take it away, and they had another one, a little stick, you know, and they would hold it up, and they would appear to be a different character, and they'd speak in a different voice, and they were considered to be a hypocrite, and that was, I think, the old English term for actor, basically. But now, hypocrite is when we put on the mask, and we project one image when we don't mean that in our heart. We don't really mean that. We're doing it to promote a different response or different attitude than we really have. We're there to make people think that one thing when we really mean another. So we need to be genuine, not be a hypocrite, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. And I believe this passage is like the umbrella over the rest of these activities that he's encouraging, because he's saying your genuine love needs to come from a heart that fears the Lord. Just like we see in Proverbs 9, where he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he's telling us here to abhor, to turn in horror from evil. And we have a lot of horror, a lot of evil to turn from in our day. And so we're to abhor what is evil. Abhor those things that are unclean. Abhor those things that are contrary to the mind and the will of God. And we're to cling to and stick to those things which are good. And so I believe what he's talking about a holy lifestyle. We ought to be living a separated lifestyle. Not necessarily separated from people, separated from sin, and we ought to be doing what we need to in order to do that. Then we can love genuinely. Our mind will not be led astray. So we're to have genuine love. We're to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We're to walk in the fear of the Lord. Peter writes in 1 Peter, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart." It's a sincere love. It's intended to be sincere and to meet needs of others. I have a friend from college, and I'm trying to not just stand in one spot. I'm not quite like anybody else. I haven't got those down. I don't feel that free to do that. But I have a friend from college, and this example came to my mind. We wanted to keep in touch after we got out of school. And so he moved one direction and I moved another, and we had been really good friends, and I'd had opportunity to have an influence in his life for a couple of years when we were in college. And I'm thinking, you know, well, it's only right that I keep up with Mike, and I wanted to know how his life was progressing and all that. But I would forget to call Mike. And so time would go on, and time would go on, and time would go on, and finally Mike called me. I'm like, "Brother, how are you? I've been meaning to call you." Well, you know, after about the sixth time of that, "I've been meaning to call you," he finally loved me like it says in Proverbs. You know, he kind of stung me a little bit. He said, I said, "I really care about you. I'm sorry I haven't called." He said, "But you don't care enough to call." I'm going, "Oh, oh. Well, I mean, I guess you could put it that way. It does kind of look like that if I was on the receiving end, you know." We have to care enough to take the action. We can talk until we're blue in the face. And, you know, it sounds good when we don't have opportunity to carry out, but when that goes on and on, and we never carry out, then sometimes our care and our concern is questioned because it's not followed up with actions. John wrote in 1 John 3, he said, "Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deeds and in truth." And at some point, just like we need to put feet to our prayers, we need to put feet to our love. We need to lay down our life in some way. We need to show our love for our brethren. Then in verse 10, he says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and give preference to one another in honor." And we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I think the King James uses to be kindly affectioned toward our brother. We need to have kindred affection. And that's where the root word comes from, is that we treat them like family. They're like family. And I know when we come together like this, we feel that way. We feel closer to many of you than we do to our own family, because because maybe some of them don't know the Lord at all, or they're not seeking the Lord. And so we're to treat, but there's still a bond there in family, and we're to treat one another as if we are family. The bond ought to be there. The love is there. We can trust. We know the scripture says sometimes to call on rather than calling on a brother, call on a brother in the Lord. And so we are to treat one another as family. One of the quotes that I read, which I think says it well, it says, we are to love the brethren in the faith as though they were the brethren in blood. We need to draw near to one another and be encouraged. We need to have family ties. The second part of this phrase, give preference to one another in honor. And this one, you know, whenever you do a study of Scripture, you always get something that you haven't seen before. Something comes out that on the surface of it, it looks like it's very easy to understand what the topic is, or what the phrase is saying, what the word is saying. But he says to give preference to one another in honor. And I'm not going to I don't know the Greek, so I can't pull this. I used to accuse people of pulling the spiritual rug out from under me. You know, I know that it says, go, but in the Greek it really means go, you know. Give preference to one another in honor. It not only means that we give preference to one another, it's not just that we let them cut in line or go first, it's that we lead out in giving preference. That was the difference. We're to lead out. The next phrase says being diligent. We are to lead out. We're not one to sit back and allow others. You know, sometimes you can hesitate just long enough that someone else will take care of it. Isn't that right? You can hesitate just long enough. You can be just slow enough to respond. And I know probably all the parents are like we are, we're thinking, yeah, kids, y'all listen to that. You know, that sometimes we hesitate or we're slow to take action. We're slow to meet needs. We're slow to honor. We're slow to bless others and to encourage them and comfort them. And that's not what the verse says. It says that we are to lead out in giving preference to one another in honor. We ought to be the first. I remember hearing years ago a message from Chuck Swindoll out of Matthew 5, and he was talking about, what do you do more than others? You know, even the Gentiles love one another. What do you do more than others? And that has stuck with me for many years. The Gentiles, the lost, love their flesh and blood. What do we do as believers that goes beyond that? What is it about the life in Christ that would motivate us to do more than others? That is what that verse is intending, that we give preference. We lead out in honoring others. And what does it mean to honor others? You know, we know of honor your father and your mother, and the word means to highly value. We're to highly value our brethren. And one of the things I always think of is in 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, he said, to esteem those who have charge over you and give instruction in the word very highly because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. But the word I was looking for, the word is not honor. It's to esteem. It's a different word. It's a synonym, so to speak. But this is telling us to give preference to one another. To give preference to one another, to treat one another with honor and respect, and to value one another. The same word is used in 1 Peter, where Peter writes, and I better look it up, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, precious honor, value, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. This great honor, this great value is for those who believe. We're to give preference. We're to highly value our brethren. And I know some are more difficult than others. It's harder. Some of us are more inclined to that than others. But we all are called, we all are exhorted through Paul's letter to value one another, to give preference to one another, and to lead out. Then he goes on in verse 11, serve the Lord with diligence, fervent in spirit, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul writes, Again, we're not to be slackers. A verse that I've been encouraged with over the years. I say encouraged. Listen to this. Proverbs 18:9. It says, "One who is slack in his work is a brother to one who destroys." So when we're slack, when we're a slacker, when we are not diligent, when we are not enthusiastic, and anything that we can do for the Lord, or anything we're required to do or called to do by the Lord, ought to get an enthusiastic response. It ought to be an energetic response. It ought to be one from our gratitude for Him and our love for Him. It ought not to be something that we regretfully do, or that we drag out, or that we do as a onerous task, but it ought to be something that we do with enthusiasm and with zeal, not slothful or slow or hesitating or lazy. And again, I just call you back to Colossians 1:29, where Paul labored to the point of exhaustion over and over and over again. So it ought to burn, and that was one of the next things. To be fervent in spirit literally means to boil in spirit. And I thought, how is that? Boil? I mean, that sounds like I'm mad. No. It's giving off tremendous energy. It's giving off tremendous energy of the spirit to be fervent. It is to be hot with love, to be fervent in our love, to boil with the power of the spirit, with the zeal that God gives us. I think I've jumped a little bit ahead. Yeah. We're to be fervent in spirit. Hang on just one second. So Paul, and Peter also exhorts us in 1 Peter to keep fervent in your love for one another. And again, you remember the one that said that love is the perfect bond of unity? Peter tells us that it covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love can handle an insult. Love can handle a slight. Love can handle a forgetful brother or sister in the Lord. Love can handle those things because love overlooks those things. Just like we're told in Proverbs, it overlooks an insult. So I just encourage you that we are to serve the Lord with diligence and enthusiasm and be fervent in spirit. That is the spirit with which He calls us to do it, and He equips us, He empowers us to do so. Then we're to, in verse 12, we're to rejoice in hope. We're to persevere in tribulation and be devoted to prayer. We're to rejoice in hope. We're to rejoice in hope of our deliverance through the return of our Lord. We're to rejoice in hope of what He is going to do. We're to joyfully anticipate His return. We are to, even in the evil day, even in the evil day that we're facing now. I struggle with that. I get very discouraged. I'm really thinking about just not watching the news anymore. I did that years ago. I just cut it off. I thought, I know it's bad. I know it's getting worse. I don't need to know the details. Sometimes we do need to know the details, but it can be a very discouraging time if we are not focused, if we're not taking our truth from God's Word and we're taking it from the news. So I just encourage you in that to rejoice in hope that He will deliver. Then we're to persevere in trial. We're to abide under that trial, and I have three reasons why we should abide under trial. One is 1 Peter 1:8-9, it proves our faith. We know that Satan tempts us to fail us, and Christ tests us to prove us. It proves our faith when we abide, when we persevere under trial. So it proves our faith. It produces character, according to Romans 5. And then secondly, it equips us to minister to others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4, when he says that the God of all comfort will comfort us and will, where we might comfort them which are in any trial by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of ourselves. When we are comforted, when we are faithful to abide and look to the Lord for deliverance in our own trials, then we are equipped to comfort others, to encourage others, and we're a testimony to others. I just want to share a couple. There's two examples in our family with friends that this speaks to. We have a dear couple, an older couple, older than me is what I mean by older than me. And, you know, the old joke about being blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. This friend, he's lost his eyesight, and not completely. He can see like he's looking through a straw, and even that's kind of dark. But he was a pastor, and his church let him go when he began to lose his eyesight because they thought he couldn't minister to the body. And so he's an Englishman, and he did not have much other way to make a living. But so for like 15 or 20 years now, they have been living under this, and he's really been unable to work and doesn't receive any assistance from outside of the church. Like, and we know that that's where it's supposed to come from. But he has had three, it's called a cavernous hemangioma. It's basically a brainstem stroke. He's had three strokes. They normally will kill you or leave you in a vegetative state, but the Lord has graciously allowed him to recover somewhat from each one. But they barely make it. They barely make it. And yet, and now his wife also, pardon me, about 4 years ago was diagnosed with colon cancer. She's got one of these permanent, colostomies. And she struggles with that, and she struggles with illness, and he struggles with that and migraine headaches that put him down for days at a time, often a couple times a week. And yet they are the dearest couple. They love the Lord Jesus. He served the Lord faithfully until this situation came into his life. And I have never heard them complain. He used to call me on Saturday night to pray with me because I was going to be teaching on Sunday. And he couldn't come and he wasn't able to go anywhere else. But he would call me and pray with me because I was going to be teaching the next day. Has been a continual source of encouragement to me. And there are people like that are out there that even though they're under trial themselves, you think of the passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 where the Macedonians said that they begged Paul for the privilege of giving to the saints in Jerusalem. They begged him and they gave liberally out of their own poverty. They were poverty stricken themselves, but they gave liberally, just like the widows might. They gave all that they had. They gave things that they almost didn't have. And so the Lord can enable us to give beyond our own. Matter of fact, that's really the only way, to give beyond our own ability. And then there's another family that years ago, a friend of ours, and both my wife and I, and he, at 46, he basically contracted liver cancer. And they were working as inner city missionaries in Dallas, and they had just moved to the valley, and they were studying Spanish. We're going to go into Mexico when this came up. And their family begged them to come back home to our area so he could get some medical treatment. They really weren't even sure what it was. They weren't able to properly diagnose it in the area he was at because he didn't have a real good hospital. So we finally got him to come home. And he came home and they ended up doing exploratory surgery within a couple of days and found that he was eaten up with pancreatic and liver cancer. And so at 46, they closed him up and they said, "Brother, you got two to 3 weeks." And on the 14th day, with his six children down the hall, he passed away. But in the 14 days that he lay in the hospital, they papered the walls of his room with scripture, you know, posters. And they are the family that encouraged us to memorize scripture as a family. They sat in our living room and quoted to us Colossians 3 and blessed our heart and thought, why are we doing that? Why aren't we doing that? And yet their room was papered with scripture to encourage him and to remind the staff at the hospital that this was one of the Lord's children who was residing there. We had worship services in their room, singing and testifying. His wife went down to the nurse's station one evening when there were not much going on. It was very quiet, took her Bible and just laid it out on the nurse's station and said, "Can I talk to you all for a minute?" And she shared the gospel with these nurses that were on duty that night. You know, God equips us to do that. He has equipped us to do that. We had an example in our own life where when my wife was expecting our third child, and the doctor, we had trouble with number two, and so the doctor put her down to bed rest, said complete bed rest. And I'm thinking, I've got two little boys, two bad little boys. How am I going to do that? And so we were going to a church in Conroe, and one of the ladies there took the initiative. That's what this is about. It's about taking initiative. She took the initiative. She set up a little sign up, and 18 ladies signed up. 18. I've never even worshipped with that many people before. 18. And they would come to our house every morning. One of them would come every morning at 9. Actually, there was a 92-year-old lady that lived down the street from us, a half a mile, but it was down the hill. She walked up the hill to our house. She didn't drive. She came to our house first thing in the morning, fixed breakfast for my sons and my wife. And she stayed until one of those 18 ladies arrived. And she helped with the wash and watched the boys and cleaned the house and did the dishes and kept things moving along. And she fixed them lunch and fed them and got the boys down for a nap at 1, and then she left. And my wife laid down, or she was down, and my boys were down for a nap, 3 and 5 years old, somewhere in that range. And I got home about 3:30. And so they typically had just gotten up when I got home. And that went on for 3 months as these women took their time and they gave it to my family and they ministered to us. We've never had such a situation. There will come a time, I think, in almost everyone's life where you will have a need that, you know, we're too independent-minded. We're too, I don't need help. We have an elderly man in our church. He's 85 years old. He's feeble. He lives alone. His house is in disrepair. Brother Wayne, do you need anything? No, I'm fine. I'm fine. He takes food every now and then, but I can't get much more. Can't do much more for him because he's doing fine. And we're like that. We're fine. I don't need anyone. But there's going to come a day someday in many of our lives where we do need. We need the brethren. And it will change your perspective on what it means to be in a body of Christ. It will change your perspective because we are to love one another. Okay, then secondly, we're to, let's go on to verse 13, contributing to the needs of the saints, and I'll see where we're at. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Here's another one. This doesn't just mean having cookies and punch after church. I know y'all know that. But when we practice hospitality, when we have true fellowship, we become a partaker, or when we are contributing to the needs of the saints, we become a partaker of the need. It's our need. It's not just their need. They're my family. It's my need too. That's what he means, contributing to the needs. That's why, in that example I just gave you, that's why the contributing to the needs doesn't always have to be financial. Matter of fact, often it's not financial. It's laying down our lives for the brethren. And I shared with you about the Macedonians. I just seem to have more examples in this area than anywhere else because the Lord has, I guess he thinks we need it. We need help in our family. So he's giving us many opportunities to serve and see many opportunities where we wish we could serve. There's a great need for relief. If you look around, if you ask the Lord to show you the need in your area, there's a great need in the body of Christ for the brethren to lay down their lives. We're to practice hospitality. I started on that. This means to pursue the practice of hospitality. This doesn't mean as we can. This means to pursue the practice of hospitality. We're to eagerly seek after it. We're to be given to hospitality. We know it's a qualification of an elder that they be hospitable. As many have said, our home is the greatest discipleship tool, the greatest evangelistic tool, the kitchen table, the living room, One thing that we have done over the years that that has been a blessing to us and to others is to have like a Friday night fellowship and just invite people to our home. We'd share a potluck meal. We would get in the living room and get our hymn books out. And I just encourage you, you want to have ministry, you want to build the body, build the bond with the people that you know in your church, is sing together, just favorite hymns, and sing together as families. And to do that, you need to make a little investment in some hymn books, something that will give you the ability to do that. But we are to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Complaining is not allowed, but opening our homes and our hearts is one of the chief ways that we can be hospitable. I realize everyone can't. There are other ways to be hospitable. Our homes should be open places of fellowship and gathering places for believers. When you look in the New Testament, you see that they met from house to house. And it's just, you don't know anyone until you've been in their home. They don't know you until they've been in your home. The way that we can share our lives is by sharing the place that we live. So going on in verse 15, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I'll move along just a little bit. To me, that one just speaks for itself. One of the things I would say there is that speaking isn't always necessary either. My wife has encouraged me, you know, to ask questions. You know, that's one of the ways, you know, we think that we're not able to talk to people. Well, you're so good at talking to people. I just can't do that. I just can't. Well, you know what? You can ask a question. Where are you from? How you doing? How many brothers you got? How many sisters you got? You know, what's the Lord doing? That's always a tough one. What's the Lord doing in your life? Because people stumble at that one. But ask them about themselves. People like to talk about themselves. Ask them about themselves. That's how you do it, and you initiate the conversation that you can turn to the Lord. But speaking isn't always necessary. Remember Job's friends. Everybody remember Job's friends? They sat for a week silently while he suffered. And then finally, they got up the courage to speak. And what was his response? Miserable comforters are you all. You're a bunch of worthless. You know, we don't always have to speak. It's our care and our concern. It's being there. And I just, rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep does not mean that we have to be there to comfort them in a word necessarily. But being there is a real comfort. One thing I would warn you about is they don't need to hear your story that's just a little bit worse. They don't need to hear how you had it a little bit worse. Save it. Commiserate with their issue at the time. And then in verse 16, be of the same mind with all men, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. We're to be agreed with one another. We're to promote unity, and that's another thing. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to be ones who are promoting unity by our love. I just would encourage you to be very considerate of your brethren, not be argumentative, kind of have a particular issue in my life where that's the kind of relationship I have with someone. They're very argumentative. James tells us that the wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. Love is considerate of one another. We're not to be haughty in mind. And I just want to throw a couple of things in here. We are to associate with the lowly. And I just would encourage parents to be this way and to teach your young people this way, because it's a great blessing if your young people can converse with those who are different than you, whether they be on a higher rung of the social ladder or a lower rung, whether they be rich or poor, whether they be exactly like you or not. Young people who can converse with the elderly, young people who converse with children, young people who can converse with handicapped are a wonderful blessing, and that should be one of the things we're discipling our children into, is that they are able to be a blessing to others and to speak to them words of encouragement. So I shared with you my asking questions thing. And then a key verse, again, out of Philippians 2, teaches us to consider others to be better than ourselves. We're not to be standoffish. We're not to be ones who sit back and let others handle it. So let me close with, I say I'm probably bad about that because I'll probably have a 15-minute close, but I'm going to have to abbreviate it. But genuine love is about caring for one another out of our love for Christ. That's what genuine love is. We do it because He does it. He wants us to do it. It's about walking in the Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about living intentionally. And I didn't really make a big deal about that, but the Lord really brought that to my mind about a month ago, that I need to be more intentional. We don't have time, folks, to linger and wander and mosey through life, through our life in Christ. We need to make every time, every opportunity count. We need to be intentional. And I don't care if you're a young person or you're an older person. We need to be intentional in all that we do. And so we need to be intentional in loving one another. I would encourage fathers to build your family ministry team. And I've never heard anyone else use that term, but when I was in college, I went to the University of Oklahoma for just 1 year, and then I had to go back, and I went back to my part of the world, but they had a ministry team. And we functioned as a ministry team, different students from different parts of the country, and the staff that was there in that ministry. And we called it a ministry team. And so when my wife and I were married, we talked about our family being a ministry team. And when we hosted a church in our home for about 6 years, the blessing of watching our kids prepare our home for 60 or 65 people every week for several years, and then to host and take care of little babies for mama so they could listen and to help with meals. And then when everyone was gone in the afternoon, 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, like in 30 minutes, our house was put back together. You talk about a training program. Teach your children how to be hospitable and to be gracious. Nothing that we expected, just a great blessing that came out of that. So I encourage you, fathers, think of your family as a ministry team and learn to work together, stick together, do more together. Be careful as your children age that we do not get into the going 50 different directions that will separate your family. It is a blessing to have your family. I know many of you have all of your children here with you this weekend, and I just commend you. But I say build your family ministry team. Lead them daily in the Scriptures. Lead them in Scripture memory. Lead them in singing the great hymns of the faith. Disciple your children faithfully. I encourage you to reprioritize your life if you have allowed all the things of the world, particularly, you know, sports and Facebook and things like that, to take over your life. Make room, like Paul said, make room in your hearts for us. Make room in your schedule so that you can minister to others. Faithfully pray for and serve your spiritual leaders and for opportunities to express genuine love. Serve those in your congregation who have needs, young mothers with children, elderly, widows. We've seen that just in the last week. We had a friend whose mother passed away Monday morning, and they have been out of our church for 6 months caring for her in their home. And it's a blessed thing that they're doing that, but they have been separated from the rest of the body, and we didn't do as good as we should have done to minister to them and to come to them because they couldn't come and meet with us. So I just encourage you about those things. There are those situations, I believe, probably in every congregation. So if these things are too onerous or seem too great to fulfill, it may be because someone here does not know the Lord Jesus. And I just would encourage you, this is the life that God has called us to love one another. This is the kind of life. It is an others-centered life. Anything other than that is a self-centered life. He has called us to be others-centered, to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is a wonderful life, but you can only do it if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And I encourage you, if there is anyone here who has never come to a point of placing their faith in Christ, to speak to one of the speakers or speak to Mr. Moody or one of the men around you, I just encourage you to come to them and share with them your desire to know Christ. He will make you a new creature, give you new life. So let me close with this benediction from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Amen. Thank you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.